Turn this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's pray again before we look at this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you've given to us, that we can read, that we can study, that we can meditate on. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us in this chapter, and that you would be pleased to use it in our lives to increase our love for you and for our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Surprise. The purpose statement of the book. And this current chapter really illustrates John fulfilling his purpose, at least attempting to fulfill his purpose in what's here. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John sets out to write, and he says, "And when I'm all done, I want people to understand that Jesus, this man who lived in history, a real person in real time, is the Christ, the anointed of God to accomplish the will of God. And he actually is more than just a mere man. He is the Son of God. And that if you believe that truth, then that leads you to receive life in his name." So it's John's very consistent and works his message very, very well. He begins the book with the prologue. We've talked about that, the first 18 verses. And in it, he introduces the subjects that he's going to deal with in the book. And from time to time, we'll make reference to the fact that here he's expanding on this particular point that he started out with in the prologue to mention it. But he wants us to know initially that Jesus is God, that he is equal with God. He is the Word of God, which is the revelation of God. So he tells us that he's the creator of everything that has come into being, which doesn't leave anything out. He is also the true revelation of God. It says that he has explained the Father. And that's one of the main purposes of his coming. He tells us here that the Word became flesh, that he became a human being, a mystery that we'll expand upon in the lesson, the chapter that we have today. And he was announced by John the Baptist, and we'll have that expanded on a little bit today. We already had it in the rest of the first chapter. He was unrecognized by the world, by the world in general, and rejected by his own, and we will have that in the lesson today as well. Expands upon these things, as I said, and that he is the source of physical life and also eternal life. And a physical life to come as well as eternal life to come as well. And we'll get that in the lesson today also. The first four chapters are really an introduction. Now, I didn't put up my outline today, but you may remember that I identified chapters 5 through 12 as the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is very public, this section as well. But it is a public introduction of Jesus Christ so that he sort of introduces major points a little more detail than he did in the prologue. Obviously, the items here could be all included in the process, but there seems to be a switch when we get to chapter 5. That continues through chapter 12, which we'll talk about a little bit. So we're going to get the introduction of Jesus Christ here. And it's done so by names and titles initially. in these sort of this series of individuals who are recognizing who he is or inquiring about who he is. And so John the Baptist tells us that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He tells us that he is the Son of God, and he takes some length to tell us that he is far superior to himself, and that he actually existed before John existed. And then he makes a point about the fact that the Spirit of God is upon him, and that he will administer that Spirit as well. Then this is followed by some of John's disciples, who subsequently become Jesus' disciples, who also, when they meet Jesus, identify him by titles that we have, that they give to us. So he is described as the Messiah. He's described as the one who was described by Moses and the prophets, without any more information than that. But it brings to mind a number of things that we could talk about, and we don't know what they talked about, but it just wants us to know that this is the one that arises out of the Old Testament prophecies. It tells us that he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the son of God, the king of Israel, all of those things. And when you look at Jesus of Nazareth and son of Joseph, both of those things are true, but those things can be misleading. Because in fact, the prophecy says that he is to be the son of a virgin and not truly the son of Joseph, and that he is to be Jesus of Bethlehem and not Jesus of Nazareth. So I think the point in having these names introduced here is to say that the disciples understood these things, but they were not distracted by them, and they didn't turn away as some did initially. There was some skepticism that anything good can come out of Nazareth, but obviously they would find out the truth of the matter in the course of time. But he really was from Nazareth, and he was Jesus of Nazareth, but it's part of God's ways to conceal his pathway sometimes. And then son of Joseph, of necessity, he had to be an heir of David, and that's where his right to the throne comes through Joseph. Jesus' title for himself is the Son of Man, and we'll see that again in the lesson that we have today. But that emphasizes his humanity, that he was truly a human being, and that's what the Old Testament scripture was looking for. They were looking for a coming one, and the description of the coming one was clearly that he was to be a human being, but it was equally clear that he was to be divine, if you study the texts that are there. The other point that Jesus made was that he actually was the true gateway to the presence of God. A veiled reference there, not so veiled reference to Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28, where it looked like the termination of the access to heaven was on Jacob, and it was in a figure. But it really is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in the last part that you're going to see the angels opened and the angel heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so that's the description that we get of Jesus. And this turns to a series of events, a narrative section, but nonetheless it's really emphasizing the introduction of Jesus. That begins with a sign, the first sign in Galilee, and ends with a sign, the second sign in Galilee. In between, there are some other signs done that we don't hear about, but it's clear that John has organized the material to sort of bookmark it by these two signs that are done in Galilee. And the first one was the changing of water to wine. And the emphasis, I think, seems to be there that he has come to do the will of the Father. And we'll see that in the lesson today as well. The role of the Lord Jesus Christ was not to come down and act independently, but to act in accordance with the Father's will. So when he was invited to change the water to wine, he said, well, it's not my time. I can't do that, because he didn't say, but it becomes apparent as you go through the book that the Father determines the time for him. And then sometime between that and when he actually did the miracle, the Father told him it was time. And so he did the miracle. So it shows that his course in life here, in physical life, in the incarnation, was to conduct himself according to the timetable and the activities decreed by the Father. The cleansing of the temple presents him as very zealous for the Father, for the glory, the honor of the Father, citing that passage out of the Old Testament. But this is a single isolated event. And so I think it's an apt illustration of the zeal that he had for his Father. But now his zeal is going to be redirected. And he's not going to be, in John's eyes, cleansing the temple again. There was another time later. But the point of it is to say that he's zealous for his Father, but that zeal is going to be manifest in the life as we see laid out as he is zealous to accomplish the work of the Father. This is followed with his meeting with Nicodemus, which is a fundamental foundational lesson on faith. And I won't recite all of that, but that's a rich lesson, but a good introductory session about how you're going to deal correctly with this man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And it is by faith, and a faith that comes because of an act of the Holy Spirit in causing the new birth. Then we have his meeting with a Samaritan woman, and that occasion, the lesson that seems to be spelled out for us there is that he is the Savior of the world. So he is not just a Jewish figure for a Jewish ethnic group, but he actually is the Savior and the only Savior of the world, because the Samaritan folks were sort of not even a half-breed Jewish. And then that's concluded with the final sign in this section, the second sign in Galilee. And this is perhaps a little harder to characterize, but it seems to be the emphasis is upon him dealing with an individual in the middle of the crowd. So there are people there, and he comes and he pleads for his son. And the Lord says that your son's going to be okay and go home. And at that point, it says the man believed in him. So he criticized them for believing, requiring signs, but the man believed before the sign. And then when he went home, he believed with his house. And so the sign did what it's supposed to do for the believers. It confirmed his faith there. And I think it just, it's almost going out of the way to say that his encounter with Jesus was entirely personal. There's one. Each individual needs to believe, and the believing is based on more on the Word of God than on the signs. The signs can be very ineffective, as we see in the lesson today. So now we enter the section of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And if you remember in Aaron's outline last week, and you can see it on the internet, he described this section 5 through 12 as the increase of unbelief. And I think that's probably a better way to describe it, calling the public ministry of Jesus and the private ministry when he's in the upper room, sort of describe the structure, whereas the idea of belief and unbelief, which were in that outline you had last week, they describe what's going on, basically, which is exactly true. So, but this is John's presentation of Jesus ministering out in the open, and clearly the issue is the matter of belief and unbelief, consistent with his purpose. And we begin this with a lesson that immediately heats up the hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ and underscores their unbelief. Both of those concepts are found in chapter 5. That is, they didn't believe, and that they became increasingly hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the chapter, at least as I study it, seems to be a very nice unit. At least in my eyes, it seemed to fit together very well. It begins in the first 18 verses with this healing of a man who'd been ill for 38 years. It's a simple event with some curious features to it, which we'll comment on. And then this is followed beginning in verse 19 to verse 30 with a lesson on Christology, on about Christ, the incarnation. And in it, he answers two questions. The first is the question that is raised in verse 12 with the miracle, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? And so that the Lord is going to answer that question, who is this man? And he's going to tell us that he's God and tell us some really interesting things about him, the fact that he's God. And the second thing he's going to answer in this section is, so what? That is, what does it matter that he is that he is God, as he says that he is, or as the text tells us that he is also. Then this is followed by a last section, verses 31 to 47, in which the question, how can I know what you're telling me is true? How can I know that you really are the Son of God, that you really are God, and that you are the one who brings life? And so he's going to talk about a bunch of witnesses. And then he concludes the chapter, the section, by lapping back to the start, which began with measuring Christ by the law. And he's going to end up with measuring them by the law. That is, the Jews who were hostile to him. So it begins with this healing event at the pool of Bethesda. It's described in verse 1, after these things there was a feast of the Jews. Now John uses feasts as sort of place markers for the Lord in the course of the book of John. I've listed the feasts that he identifies in chapter 2. It was the Passover. Chapter 6, next chapter, it'll be the Passover that brings him to that place. Then in chapter 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in chapter 10, it's the Feast of Dedication, which is not one of the prescribed feasts in the law. It is the feast that was a secular feast, really, that arose out of an event that occurred between the Old and New Testament when the temple was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes, or damaged and desecrated, and they were able to restore it. And that is the feast they established to commemorate that, which is Hanukkah. So he identifies the Feast of Dedication. He didn't identify Christmas Day or the birthday of Jesus. I'm surprised about that. Well, anyway. And then the last one he identifies is a Passover. So the Feast of the Jews in chapter 5, verse 1, is not identified more than that. And so it occupies a lot of space in deciding which one of those feasts it is. And I'm going to leave that one alone because I don't think that's the point. It really just identifies that he's at a place where there are a lot of Jews to gather together. Then it says there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Actually, the text says there is in Jerusalem by the sheep. Gate is not there. And so that the reason the translators have added gate, because there is a gate, a sheep gate, but it's only identified by Nehemiah on three occasions. And so the translators have added that in there for because it seemed reasonable. The Pool of Bethesda also is a little bit controversial. It says in my text, which is called in Hebrew, Bethesda, although it probably was Aramaic, or at least the Hebrew version of Aramaic in some way. But the Bethesda and Bethsaida and Bethzatha, three forms that you'll find in your different translations, are attempted to transliterate the Hebrew or the Aramaic word there. So we don't know what exactly the name of that place is, although each person who selects one of those three says they think that's the best choice. So, and then it's the pool with healing waters described in the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4. In some of the earlier and better texts, that part is not in it at all, and you may have it bracketed in your translation. It seems reasonable for it to be there because it describes some expectation of healing. And when you get down in the story, in verse 7, it's very clear that the sick man wants to get in there with an expectation of healing. So it is an attempt to describe what happened. The fact that it describes that way doesn't mean that that is really what happens when they went in there. The text doesn't commend this as true, only commends it as something they expected. And if you have a whole bunch of people hovering around the pool and everybody jumps in when it starts to something occurs in it, so people think maybe there was a spring that was episodic and it would kind of bubble up a little bit and everybody jump in, you know, probably the one who was least sick and felt wonderfully well after he got out, and that proved that he got in first or she got in there first. It may well be a thing like all the healers we have in our own day, that there are people that swear up and down they were healed by various miracle workers. But that's not the point. The text is only talking about the expectation of healing by this man and by the people, and it's not arguing the point of whether true healing actually occurred. And I think it's just setting the setting for the story, because the story is important. It doesn't really matter what feast it is. It doesn't matter truly if we understand the name, but clearly there was something they all understood. And it sounds like this was before the destruction of Jerusalem, so the people understood what was happening in that case. The healing itself, described in 5 through 9, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. A very curious, to me anyway, account of a healing here. There is no recognition of Jesus. There is no request to Jesus to do anything. In fact, the man didn't even ask Jesus to do anything or anybody to do anything except get me down to the water. So there was, when he looked at Jesus, he thought potentially that might be an invitation to get him there when the waters are stirred up, which doesn't say how often it was, once a week, once a month, once every 10 years. I don't know, it didn't say. But he's not asking Jesus. He doesn't know who he's talking about or he's talking to. And the miracle is not dramatic either. He just tells him to get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And the text tells us later on that he just kind of vanished into the crowd. He had a lot of people there, and he just kind of disappeared while the man was trying to obey. And the man got up and doesn't say anything about whether he's happy or not happy. But he did what he was supposed to do. He got up and started walking. And it says it was a Sabbath. And that is the point that it wants us to hear, because that's going to be the springboard for what he's going to deal with in the subsequent part of the chapter. And so then the Jews react. Verse 10, the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's a Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Again, it's very curious, the response here. Here's a man who's been disabled, seriously disabled, for 38 years. And he gets up and walks. And the issue for the Jews is not what happened here, but how come you're carrying your pallet around? And the violation of the Sabbath rule was the thing that consumed them, not the wonder of what happened to this man. And the man himself seems really indifferent to the process. And so he blames Jesus. you know, well, not my fault. You know, the one who made me well told me to pick it up and walk. And so he's really not lauding the Lord or expressing any gratitude. It's just matter of fact, let's, don't look at me. Look for somebody else. And then when the Lord finds him in the temple and tells him, you have become well, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you, he goes and tells the Jews. It doesn't say he fell down at the feet of Jesus. It doesn't say he thanked him. It's just very curiously indifferent. And the only thing I can think in trying to understand this man, and not everybody who was healed obeyed the Lord, but we just came off of the previous chapter where the Lord talked about a time for a sowing and a time for reaping. And so I hope someday we'll find that this man finally was granted true faith in the process. But he, the Lord really put him back under the law, basically. He says, don't sin anymore. And didn't really offer him anything positive at this point, but just told him to beware of something worse happening to him. And that led to the Jews persecuting Jesus, it says. For this reason, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they were unhappy with him, and they were persecuting him. And the Authorized Version, the New King James, also say that in verse 16, that they were persecuting Jesus and wanting to put him to death. So they may well have been wanting to put him to death before, because the next time it says they were seeking all the more to kill him when they get to that verse. So probably that belongs in there, not put in the version that I have. One of the other versions that doesn't include it at least puts it in as a footnote that it was in some of the other texts. But the point that he says here, my Father is working and I am working, was a point that they understood very well. And what they understood was that he was making himself equal with God. And that's going to be the point that he wants to bring out. He's not going to engage them in a discussion of the law or the proper activity on the Sabbath. He's not going to question explicitly, but clearly questions, their application of carrying the pallet around on that day as equal to work in violation of the Sabbath. He's going to redirect the conversation, as he is good at doing, to the core issue. And that is the answer to the question, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Is he just a mere man, or is there something else about him? Is what I read into that, although they probably weren't saying that. But it really is the issue. That raises the issue. Who is this one? And Jesus begins the discussion by a claim of equality with God. And it struck me as I was looking at this that here the Jews, the experts in the law, actually correction, the experts in their version of the law, discovered, or at least it's discovered for us, that did not make them more sensitive to receiving God and seeing God, but it made them more resistant to seeing God. And I think that's a real serious warning about false doctrine and false teachings, is that it doesn't bring you nearer to God. It brings you nearer to hating him and wanting to destroy him or get away from him and wishing that he didn't exist. And so it's really a very telling point. They were experts in the law of God, the law of Moses, but their expertise was that they had replaced much of it with their own wisdom. And that was what was driving them. And therefore, when they saw the one that the law talks about, they didn't recognize him at all. So they were seeking all the more to kill him. So now this leads to the section on a theology lesson, I call it here, on a lesson on Christ. And it has three parts to it, at least as I just look at the way it's structured. Jesus begins in verse 19 by saying, truly, truly, or verily, verily. And then if you skip down to verse 24, he says again, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you. And then skip down to 25, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you. And that identifies the three points that he's going to make in this presentation that he gives. And the word verily, verily, or truly, truly, is a transliteration of both Hebrew and Greek that literally is amen, amen. So if you were listening to him, you would have heard him say in whatever accent it might have been, amen, amen, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. And that word is a Hebrew word that means truth or faithfulness. And very, very often in the Old Testament, it's linked together with the loving kindness of God, or that word you've heard, chesed, that's translated sometimes mercy, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes just love, sometimes kindness, but sometimes loyal love. But it, those two words are uniquely identified with the work of salvation. And so I think what he is saying here is saying that I'm going to tell you something really true that's really important if you're going to ever come to grips with the work of salvation. I think when you see those statements there, as you go through, and John uses it fairly often, think that way, that this is a red letter message that he's bringing to us at this point. And what he's going to do is he's going to talk to us about the incarnation, about the relationship between the Father and the Son, which is a real deep mystery, difficult to understand in a lot of ways. And the way we understand it primarily is given to us in Philippians chapter 2:7, where it talks about the fact that he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and then became obedient even to the point of death. And so this is a lesson that theologians argue about, what it means that he emptied himself, what was the condition of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came in the flesh. We've already encountered some difficult things in here, in this. And so Jesus is going to describe it, I would say, functionally rather than theoretical. Theologians and theology books go into great detail about the difference between his humanity and his deity and how they interacted, and it's very confusing and very perplexing, and you can end up, if you're not careful, with false impressions about Jesus Christ, and I won't go into any of those false ideas. But what Jesus does here is he just describes how it works, you know, what you get when the Son of God comes and becomes a son of man. And so I think it's a really valuable section for us. And so we'll look at these points that he's going to make, these three points in the lesson here. And the first one, point number one, verses 19 through 23. Where he says, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now, what we're going to see, that he makes, he says, I can do nothing of myself. I can only do what the Father does. And he's going to explain it in four explanatory statements that begin with the word for in English. It's a three-letter word also in Greek. But you can see at the end of verse, in the middle of verse 19, after saying the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead. 22, for not even the Father judges anyone. So that he's going to give four explanatory statements, and they link the deity of Christ with his humanity. And that really makes us think the importance of him being God when he comes in the flesh, because it says here at the start, the first basic statement that really underscores, he says, my Father's working until now and I'm working, is that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now, happily, he spent eternity seeing the Father doing. So he is very familiar with the will of the Father. And when he comes to earth, this is not something he has to learn new, because he knows the will of the Father, so that he can say that statement even more clearly than you and I can, because we all hope that we would do only the things that we see the Father doing. But the four means because of this or for this reason. So the first one in verse 19, the last part of verse 19, he says, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so that he can only do, and actually he does what the Father does. That is, in like manner. He does it the same way that the Father does. That's the first point about the fact that my Father's working until now and I am working, that he actually does what the Father does. Verse 30, when he makes his concluding statement of this little sermonette here, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. And that's a real mystery of the incarnation. In some way, the Son was restrained from acting apart from some kind of conscious awareness of the Father's will for him at that moment, as illustrated by the miracle of the water, of changing the water to wine. At one point, he says, I can't do it because it's not the time. Not the time the Father's told me. He doesn't go into detail. He just uses that phrase, not my time. But he doesn't do anything on his own initiative as a human being. He only acts according to some kind of revelation from God that he should act at that point. John chapter 8, 28 to 30, he's going to say a similar thing. He says, I only do what pleases the Father. So that theme is going to run through the Gospel of John, and we've already had it, that he only acts according to the will of God. And what it really means is that he is submitting himself to the Father's revealed and secret will in the way the Lord is leading him, the Father's leading him. So the Father leads him according to Scripture the same way he leads us. So you're not going to find Jesus stealing or lying or doing things that are contrary to the revealed will of God. But the Father also leads by the way he leads us day by day in our experiences. And so that is the secret will of God. And that's, in some way, the Lord had to deal with that as well. And so that's why he wasn't sure that he could do the miracle at that time, because it wasn't the right time. And the Father then revealed to him subsequently that's why he was at the wedding, to do that very thing. But the idea here is that he submits himself, he entrusts himself to the Father's will in all things. And that's what it means. My Father's working until now, and I'm working. That is, I'm working in response to the leading of the Father. So the second point that he makes under this first of the three messages is, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. So the relationship between the Father and the Son is that the Father loves the Son. So this is the governing principle in how the Father directs the Son. And is a telling, very telling point when we think about the Christian life, because the Father loves us as well. And the things that he leads the Son to do are a reflection of his love for the Son. And he shows him all things that he is doing, so that when the Son does something, this is different than what you and I have, when the Son does something, the Father has shown him how it fits in with what he has in mind to do. So the Lord is not in the dark with that. Whatever thing he doesn't fully understand is in his humanity about that process, the Father shows him that, why it's useful to do things the way he does, to heal somebody in a whole bunch of people all at once, or to heal one man and slip away before the man really has a chance to react very much to it, and then encounter him again and go away again. These are things that the Father has directed him to do. And then it has this very curious statement that he'll show him greater things than these so that you will marvel. And that greater things than these, probably as I'm making a reference to his atoning death and his resurrection, which he refers to as my time or my hour. And I would suspect that when it says my Father will show him greater works, I suspect it means, since we know he knew he was coming to die, John the Baptist knew that, and so Jesus knew it as well. I suspect he's using it in a sense that the Father will unveil greater works than these, so that you will marvel. That is, the disciple or the people that are standing around, the Jews and the disciples, will marvel, so that they will marvel. And so it's intended to underscore his ministry, which is to come to be the Savior of the world. And that act on the cross and his resurrection are events that we marvel at to this day. But it's something that the timing of it was in some way withheld from him. And again, that involves the mystery of the incarnation. I can't explain that to you, and I'm not going to try to. But it's the words say that the Father is going to show him these things, and it gets more explicit as we go along. The third four statement that he makes is in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead, he gives them and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So that the working of the Father is granted to the Son to grant life. And so life is given, and this life, we'll see later on in the passage, involves physical resurrection life as well as spiritual life. So that doing the work of the Father, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working, involves the work of salvation, which is John's theme, that know that those who believe in him will have life, will have everlasting life. And so the divine work of salvation is accomplished by the Son. I thought about the passage in Exodus where when we got to that point, the Lord said, now the patriarchs knew me as God Almighty, but now I'm going to teach you about me as Jehovah. They didn't know me as Jehovah. Well, they did know the name Jehovah. They mentioned it a lot in those days, Yahweh, in their day. But what was going to happen with Exodus, he was going to reveal what it meant that he was Jehovah, Yahweh, that he was the Redeemer. And I think that's really what we have here, is that the Lord is going to be revealed and become apparent in a different role than what people were expecting, basically. And then the last one, in verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So the Father does not judge. Now, we had that in John 3:17 and 18, where it says that you're judged already when you're born, basically, because of the curse. So the Father did judge back in Genesis. But the subsequent judgment has been administered over to the Son, and the Son has been given all judgment, so that the Father is working until now, and I am working. It involves the work of salvation. It involves the work of on the cross. It involves giving eternal life. It involves bringing eternal wrath. All of those things have been committed over to the Son, and so he is executing the will and the way of the Father in this lifetime. And there is some degree of mystery to that in terms of his own conduct under that, but it was in such a way that it was a test of his faith, of his trusting the Father to lead him in the way that he should go and to be there on time and to do the things that needed to be done. In some way, he was trusting. The text is telling us that. And then it gives the purpose for all this in verse 23 before he goes on to his second point in his little message here. And the purpose was so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so the purpose, God, the Father's purpose in the incarnation is for the Son to be honored equally with the Father and for the Son to be exalted. And failure to honor the Son is dishonoring to the Father as well. Which is an address to these people who were seeking to kill him and seeking to persecute him and who hated him, is what he was telling them, that is, their reaction to him was a reaction to God. And that's true to this very day. If you despise Jesus Christ, you despise the only God who's there, basically. And so Christ's honor is attained by his work on the cross. It's attained by his raising of the dead. And it's attained by the final judgment that he's going to bring that John will mention. Now, point number two is a very short point, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And so he now defines the work. My Father's working until now, and I'm working. And here's the work, basically. And the work is eternal life and deliverance from judgment. And it comes for those who hear his word, those who believe in him, hearing and believing the words of Jesus. And that is the work of the Father as seen in the Son. So when the Father's working until now and I am working, it's the work of salvation they're talking about. And so everything that he did in his lifetime was directed to the work of salvation. So when he did a miracle, we need to inquire, how did that fit into it? What do we learn about the work of salvation and the character of our Savior from that particular miracle? That because his work is basically to accomplish the work of salvation. And the last point, he goes beyond to the end where he says in verses 25 to 29, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now that, the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is, and actually the Greek says, because he is a Son of Man. It doesn't say the Son of Man. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man, or because he became flesh. So the incarnation was essential for Christ to be given this authority. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So that the point that he makes here is that the resurrection power has been given to the Son of God, and it's the voice of the Son of God is going to raise the dead. Now, remember that verse when we get to John chapter 11. When Jesus stands in the front of the grave of Lazarus and his voice says, Lazarus, come forth. Okay? Because this is building for that, leading for that. But this is talking about the end of time as well here. So he talks about the life being in the Father and the Son. He already told us that in the prologue. He says, in him was life and the life was the light of men. But it's in the Father and the Son, and that he has authority to judge because he is a Son of Man. Basically, the judgment needs in some way to come to one who is truly human, and Christ qualifies as that. And an hour is coming. It's going to be a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. And that's why, back in chapter verse 14, where he found the man, he gave him a very cryptic, primitive gospel message. Without all the details, without much of the details, it says, don't sin anymore, lest you come into judgment, ultimately, is what he's saying. Something worse happens. So the issue here is, with Jesus Christ, is that your life, good or bad, is going to determine your outcome. And what the message of the gospel is, that your life, if it is in Christ and trusting in him, will be good by definition. You will be imputed righteous, and all of your evil will be taken away. And if you're not in Christ and you reject him, you're going to experience a resurrection of judgment. And so then he summarizes his main point at the end, and he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Now that is just an incredible statement. That means I can't act without the Father telling me to act. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this is the final summary of his little sermonette to the three points here that explains the Father's working until now, and I myself am working. And that's because he is a true and accurate and precise representation of what the Father would do. And so therefore his judgment is just because he seeks not his own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he does nothing on his own initiative, but judges according to the will of the Father. Now, the last point, and I only have one display of that here. So don't worry that I'm going to take another half hour, although it would be nice if we could. So how do we know this is true? And so he's going to explain this in the last section. And just very briefly, he begins by saying, if I alone testify about myself, or if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And I think by that, he's setting up the fact, that I'm not the only one who's making this testimony. And those people knew that under the law, there needed to be two or three witnesses before you're going to put somebody to death. And so there need to be more witnesses. And so he says, okay, so if you only had me, maybe that's not good enough. And so now he's going to give them a series of witnesses that are there. He refers to God the Father in verse 34, but he'll get back to that, where he says, the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So then he talks about, that was verse 32 I meant to read. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true, and he's talking there about the Father. So in 33 through 35, he says, there's the testimony of the witness of John the Baptist. And we've already had that. And then he says in verse 36, the witness of his works. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the works that he does were the miracles, but more than that, ultimately they climax in the resurrection. Aaron mentioned last week that that was sort of the capstone sign that we don't often count when we say there were 8 miracles in the Gospel of John. He's right in saying there are 9, but and not only that, it's the main one. That's really the chief sign that is given that testifies that the works that he did testify about the Father who sent him to be the Savior of the world. And then he talks about the witness of the Father in verse 37, 38, a voice from heaven, which we have written for us in the scripture, and Peter references it in 1 Peter again. But apparently when they heard it in those days, when he spoke from heaven, it sounded like thunder. At least one event, it describes that they didn't understand it. Others, it doesn't say who understood it or who didn't understand. So, but he says here that they hadn't heard his voice, basically. And then the last one that he gives them is the witness by the scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. A very damning statement to them. They read the scriptures and they totally did not see Jesus Christ. Zero. They didn't see him, which is what the scriptures are talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And so therefore, because of that, they were unwilling to come to him. And so they misunderstood it completely. And then he gives here in this middle section, 40 to 44, the outcome of their refusal to accept the witnesses. They refused to come to Jesus. And he says here, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And that's a telling statement. People come, false prophets come in their own authority, and people follow after them. But when Christ comes with the credentials that he has, people don't. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And so then he concludes with talking about Moses again. He gets back to this. The story began with Moses, not by name, but by the Sabbath mentioned, the law of Moses, and it ends with that. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? And so they didn't believe Moses. Their view of the law was false. And Moses directed them to Christ and not to the law for salvation. And there are plenty of instances we can cite on that. But it really kind of closes the loop is what I say here, because the text begins with them saying, looking at the law and saying the law rejects Jesus Christ. That's what they were saying. The law rejects Jesus Christ. Let's kill him. We got to get rid of him. And he ends up by saying, the law rejects you, basically. That's what he's saying. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my word? So it really, they condemned Jesus by the law and opposed salvation, and they were condemned by the law and totally missed salvation. thinking that they knew what it was all about. And it's really a very telling account on these folks, and a very terrible story for these folks and all others who are deluded by their corruptions of the Word of God. So, the Incarnation, I call it a magnificent mystery. It's an unusual miracle that precipitates this discussion. A guy who's just seemingly indifferent to what God is doing. And certainly the Jews are just totally indifferent to this incredible thing. This man being restored to life, or to fullness of life. And then the point is that the Jewish hostility to Jesus was based on their view of the law, which was totally incorrect. It was really based upon their own ideas. And human ideas will never take you to Jesus Christ. And when you approach the Word of God with the idea that you can decide what it says instead of react to what it says, you're going to miss him completely as well. And the revelation here is this revelation, and it's very profound, I'm sure, about the Lord God himself submitting in some way to the Father and entrusting himself to the Father and directing his steps by the will of the Father on a day-by-day basis that he didn't do in eternity, in his eternal existence with the Father. But because of that, he has been granted the right, the privilege, the responsibility to execute the work of salvation. And he exposes the heart of man, their unbelief and hostility to God. And in the middle of it is this, the second point of his little three-part message, verse 24, the gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And one last point, which I won't go into, but think about it, you know, about the life of Christ as a pattern for us. You know, he submitted in all points to the will of the Father and was concerned to only do what the Father wanted him to do. And a good warning, or not a warning, but a good admonition to all of us that ought to be the way we live life. When we get up in the morning, we ought to have that on our mind. How can I be pleasing to him in everything, in the way I react to things, as well as what I do or don't do according to what Scripture tells me? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that the life of Christ might be increasingly evident in each one of us as we seek to love you and to follow you, and as we anticipate the blessings of being in your very presence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.